we take prophecy seriously here at Calvary. I hope you do. We would probably all say that we do. And it's not that anybody intends to lie about this, per se, but in many ways, we don't always take prophecy as seriously as we think we do, or as we would tell someone that we do. And I mean, that's a blanket accusation. Me, each one of us. Because so many of the things we say we believe, we don't really know what these things will look like. So as we walk through some of these things, it's hard for us to really grab a hold of some of these ideas sometime unless we really process through the scripture. And of course, we only have about an hour to do that. And so I'm going to try to go quickly. I want to cover as many types of topics that, you know, link in with this as possible. And hopefully we'll all come to one understanding. You know, I've mentioned as I began this evening, I've mentioned that with the election results, suddenly many people are talking about the rapture more than they were even the day before. And that's fine. I think that's great. The closeness of the rapture, and I do believe that the rapture is right around the corner. I believe that the rapture is imminent. I believe the Bible teaches that, and we'll look at why. But this whole matter of the rapture, as imminent as the return of Christ is, as imminent as the snatching away of the church is, it doesn't hinge on whether or not Donald Trump won re-election. Each one of us knows that. I know we know that. But if we would think about some of our rhetoric sometimes, we might realize we need to dial that back a bit. Just saying. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And while I have my preferences as far as the kind of country I want to live in, I know that these things are changing over time. I know that the average length of every empire that's ever been on planet Earth, average, is about 200 years. So we're about 50 years past that, just about. And I can't go into all that tonight as much as that's, you know, one of my sweet spots. I love to talk about those things. We have to realize that regardless of the rapture of the church, the erosion of the republic in which we live, it's just part of the erosion, the social erosion that we see in the world. So in any event, here at Calvary Chapel, we teach the Bible, and those of you who are part of the church, you understand that. We teach the Bible. We teach the Bible basically from Genesis to Revelation. We don't always go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, but we teach the entire Bible. And on Wednesdays, we go verse by verse. On Sundays, we go chapter by chapter or clump by clump. But we want to have a systematic understanding of the Bible. From time to time, it's good for us to stop and to kind of focus in a little bit clearer on certain topics, and certainly the rapture of the church is one of those. And one of the reasons I think it's important for us to look at this is we've been in this the study of the book of Acts, and as we looked at the church in Thessalonica, I know I've mentioned a couple times, the Apostle Paul was there for 3 weeks, and in 3 weeks' time, the things that he taught the church in Thessalonica were amazing. I mean, some pretty intense things that he taught there. Paul teaches the Thessalonians. When we read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, in some cases he's drilling a little deeper, but mostly Paul is reminding them of the things he's already taught them. And the reason I'm saying this to each of us is that this topic of the rapture is one of four topics the Apostle Paul says he does not want us to be ignorant about. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about the return of Jesus Christ or about the rapture of the church. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about the devil's devices and his tactics. I don't want you to be ignorant about Israel. And I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And yet those four topics are the ones that Christians, especially the mature Christians, the ones who've been around longer, who've studied the Bible longer, those four topics are the ones that Christians can be most ignorant about. Now, ignorant means to not have knowledge. When you already have the knowledge and you still don't know where you stand, that's not ignorant anymore. That's stupid. Now, I'm not accusing you of being stupid. What I'm saying is we need to be careful that we don't fall into that category. Rather, we need to take the study of God's word seriously. Seriously. That, in other words, we read it, we study it line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and we understand what God is teaching us. We don't just drift around and get tossed around like a cork on the waves. We have to understand what God is saying. And I say that because if we will do that, we will live with a much greater understanding, a clearer, crisper view of what's really going on in the world around us right now. So, you know, Paul tells the Thessalonians about the rapture that's coming. In 2 Thessalonians, he talks about the great world leader who will soon rule the world. And from the perspective that we're at right now, from where we are in world history right now, I have every reason to believe that that great world leader is very much alive, probably active in government already, in business and government, corporate and political world, and is soon to be revealed after the church is snatched out of here. And that this one will bring in a temporary peace of sorts during the seven-year period that the Bible talks about. And that at one point, when the temple is rebuilt, it's not built yet, but all of the plans exist, by the way, for those of you who are not aware, the third temple, when it's rebuilt, he will enter into the temple. He will sit on the throne in the Holy of the Holies. He'll set his throne in the Holy of the Holies. He will declare himself to be God and demand to be worshipped. That day is soon, you say. It takes forever to build a temple. We can discuss that at a different time, but with modern tilt-up technologies, those types of things, not so much. It can go very quickly. And I'll say it again, for those of you who've been to Israel with us, you've been to the Temple Institute, and you can see that of all the implements that are required for worship in the temple, they're all basically prepared. They're ready to go. They're just waiting for God's signal, what they perceive to be God's signal, to go ahead and build that temple. And so that is all ready to transpire. Paul talks about those things. We learn very clearly in Scripture that Israel is going to be preserved, you know, that the rapture of the church is going to occur, and that I shouldn't go off on these tangents, especially so quickly in the study, but if I can get in quickly here, I will. Jesus says in his strategic briefing with his guys, he talks about the abomination of desolation. Now, the abomination of desolation will occur at the midpoint of this seven-year period that's coming. And in the midpoint of the seven-year period, and when I say that, we generally refer to the seven-year period as the tribulation, if you're new to these things. Or if you understand more about Daniel's prophecies from Daniel chapter 9, it's also referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. Don't get confused. A lot of this is in your notes, and you can dig into it yourself later on. But Jesus says this. He picks up on a topic that Daniel mentions in Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24 on the Mount of Olives. He's speaking to Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And he's giving them a strategic briefing about the things that are going to be happening soon. He says in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," in other words, when this great world leader declares himself to be God, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, those of us who've been to Jerusalem, you understand what he's referring to here. He's talking about the east. He's saying, go east into what was ancient Edom at that time, or we call it Jordan today, to a place called Petra. That's what most people believe. "And flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Don't let him who's in the field go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may be not in winter or on the Sabbath." Right? "Then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be." Okay, so Jesus is talking about the midpoint of the seven-year period, 3.5 years into this seven-year period when the abomination of desolation occurs. It's important for us to understand that. And I say it's important to understand, and yet the rapture that we're going to look at tonight happens prior to that. I'm tempted all the time to say, in my opinion. Well, it is my opinion, but that's why I want us to look at this, because the Bible teaches us that the rapture of the church occurs prior to all these things I'm talking about. By the way, when we talk about Petra, Petra is not called Petra in your Bibles, but it is called some other things. Obadiah, and also Isaiah 16, verse 1, this area is referred to as Selah, S-E-L-A, not S-E-L-A-H, that's a different word. S-E-L-A means rock, high rock fortress. It's also referred to in Isaiah 63 as Bozra, B-O-Z-R-A-H. And a Bozra was a sheepfold, and that's what Petra looks like. It's actually about 23 or 24 square miles, and it's designed like a sheepfold. It has one entry point, very high, like 200-300 foot rocks all around, and cliffs. And the seek, they call it, the, you know, this entryway that goes in is only wide enough for like two horses together. So you're not getting a tank in there, right? And it appears that this is the place where Israel will go and be preserved during those days. Now, in one sense, I'm getting ahead of myself. I know that. But I want us to understand this because I believe it helps us to understand what happens prior to that. When we talk about the rapture, some people, and maybe some of you, I hope you don't tune out, some people will say, rapture, smapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, I don't know, I don't care, I'm just going to see how it all pans out. Yeah, look, I understand why you say that, but this is not the time to be so cavalier. It's time to be a student of God's Word. I know from experience in teaching this topic, and I don't think I'm that bad at it, just saying. I think in the past I've tried to be very systematic in my approach in explaining the rapture. There are those people who will say, after it's all over, will say, well, yeah, who knows? We'll see what happens. No, don't say that. Take notes and check it out for yourself. Because this topic of the rapture, listen closely, please. This topic of the rapture of the church, as you follow it, it drives down, it drills down into some very important fundamental questions. Fundamental questions that guide these questions. What is the nature of God? Does he really love me? What does that love really look like? Do I believe God's word? Truly now, do I believe God's word? Those of you who've been around for a while, you know, there are these two basic views of Scripture and everything in between. But the two basic views are a high view of Scripture or a low view of Scripture. Here's the question, what's your view of Scripture? High view or low view? If you believe that the Scripture is authored by the Holy Spirit, but written down by 40 different authors over 1600 years, you have a high view of Scripture. If you believe that the Bible was written by men over whatever period of time and is used simply for religious purposes, you have an extremely low view of Scripture. If you say the Bible contains God's Word, be careful, because that suggests that it's not all God's Word. I realize the notes are not God's Word, you know, but is it God's Word or is it not God's Word? And if it is God's Word, then since God is the author, what do we do with it? How seriously must we take it? I hope that you understand or that you agree that obviously our understanding must be that if it's God's word, it's very reliable. not kind of reliable, but very reliable. And so with that in mind, I want us to, you know, begin to walk through some of these things. Okay, so the first thing that people usually say about this topic of the rapture is, rapture, it's not even in my Bible. I've read the whole Bible, John, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. Rapture is not found anywhere. To which I'd say, you're absolutely right. Good reading. Because rapture is an English word. And the apostles and the Jewish writers did not write in English. They wrote in Hebrew, Aramaic. They wrote in Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. And they were translated into English in Old and New Testament. So then what is it? Well, basically speaking, we would say this. Rapture is a word that comes from a Latin word, rapimir, or raptus. Don't worry, I won't go any deeper than that because I don't want to, and I'll just be making it up anyhow. So rapture is from a Latin word. Now, the Bible was not written in Latin. The New Testament, for example, written in Greek. It was translated from Greek into Latin, and that became what was known as the Vulgate translation. Just means common, the common translation, that becomes the basis for the Roman Catholic Bible, okay? And it's in the Latin that we see that word, rapimir. But raptus or rapimir are not found in the Greek. That Greek word is found four times in the New Testament. And that Greek word is harpazo, H-A-R, we would say P-A-Z-O, harpazo. It means snatch, like sudden, caught up, caught away, taken away. And we're going to look at a couple of those examples of that. But let's sort of look at the primary text that most people go to. And if you like a Bible drill, here's the time. Otherwise, you've got these, you have these notes in front of you, hopefully, or you can find them later on. But I would recommend, where you can, try to look at the Bible while I'm reading these things. Paul writes this to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you ignorant, brothers, concerning them which are asleep." In other words, the believers who have died. "And that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then even so, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive," notice the pronoun, "we." Paul is saying we. He included himself. He expected this in his lifetime. He's a man. I expect it in my lifetime. He said, "I say this to you, that we who are alive and who remain until the coming of the Lord will not prevent them," or will not precede those who are asleep. In other words, those of us who are alive at the coming of the Lord will not get to heaven before those who have already died in the Lord. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." He's not coming to the earth. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The trumpet of God. "And the dead in Christ will rise first." Those are those who have fallen asleep. They're dead, but they're Christians. "Then we who are alive and who remain will be harpazoed," will be caught up, raptured, "will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. Maybe one way you could paint the picture for those who prefer the mid or post-trib view, you could say, the Lord is saying, "Look, you know, I'm the bridegroom and you're my bride. I take you as my bride. I'm gonna take you. I'm gonna beat the living daylights out of you, and then we'll have dinner." Comfort one another with these words. No, that's not the nature of Jesus Christ. That's not God's nature. And I do believe we get so caught up in, I'm going to use some big words here, right? I'm not trying to insult anybody. What I'm saying is we talk about eschatology, the study of last things. And of course, that's an important aspect of theology. But we make eschatology such a big topic, it clouds our understanding of what's really happening, when in reality, our ecclesiology, our understanding of who the church is far more important than the eschatology. If we would get our understanding of who the church is first and get that right, the eschatology would flow very well from there. So, okay. And so I ask you the question again, do you believe the Bible? It's important that I ask you that question, because if you do, then you have to take seriously each one of these verses and not just say, well, I feel like I'll have this opinion, or I feel like I'll have that opinion. Our opinion will shift as time goes on, but if we understand what the word says, we would look at it differently than that. A few weeks ago, or back in September, I guess, we did a study, and in it, I know I mentioned this, but I'm going to mention it again because I think it's important to this topic. So I'll just go very quickly. The first mention that any of us will ever find in the Bible of the gospel itself, I believe, is not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's not found in the New Testament at all. It's found in the first book of the Bible. It's found in Genesis. In fact, it's found in one of those things that most people don't like to read, which is a genealogy. And that's genealogy of 10 generations, the 10 generations from Adam to Noah. As we go through that, and again, I know I've done this before, but I've put it in your notes. Each one of those names, some are very easy to translate, and some of your study Bibles will contain this information, and some are more difficult, but I can promise you these are accurate translations. We see 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And you can just do a study on these 10 names alone, and it's fascinating. But what I would like you to see are a couple things. First of all, each one is a man there's a structure, and you should look at it yourself when you get a chance. There's a structure in that genealogy. This man lived so many years, gave birth to a son, or, you know, his wife gave birth to a son, named him a certain name, then he lived so many more years, had other sons and daughters, and then he died. And it just, you go through that throughout the whole genealogy, with the exception of Enoch. Enoch lived so many years, and he had a son that he named Methuselah. It doesn't say that he lived so many more years, had sons and daughters, and then he died. It says that from that point forward, he walked with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. And we see that this is the first one who was actually taken away. It's a rapture. He didn't die. He wasn't buried. This is the first rapture in the Bible, Enoch. But there's more to that. We also see that the name of his son, Methuselah, that's how we say it. It's actually smoother in English, Methuselah in Hebrew. Sorry, I want to kind of clean up the camera here. It's a compound of two verbs. He dies, it is sent. And as you can do the homework yourself tonight, just sit down, all the numbers are there, the number of years that they lived, etc. And if you, it's just simple arithmetic, but, you know, it's addition and subtraction, and you find out that Methuselah, who's the longest living man that the Bible records for us, in the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. So Enoch received a revelation from God that when your son dies, I'm sending judgment on the earth. And I'm bringing this out because the flood of Noah is the only other worldwide judgment that the Bible speaks of. There's only two worldwide judgments. There's the flood of Noah, where as many as 8 billion, with a B, 8 billion people may have been living on planet Earth at that time. Incidentally, we're getting close to that number here in planet Earth now. But 8 billion people could have been living on planet Earth at that time. And all of them were destroyed, with the exception of 8 who were in the ark, and Enoch, who was taken out prior to that. Now, let me dial back. So we have 10 generations, 10 different names, and those names translate to Adam is man, Seth is appointed, Enosh, mortal. Kenan, sorrow. Mahalalel, the blessed God. Jared, shall come down. Enoch, Hanoch, teaching. Methuselah, when he dies, it shall be sent, or, okay, that his death shall bring. Lamech, despair. Noah, rest or comfort. You put those ideas together, they form a sentence that man is appointed mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, written or given before the flood, over 10 generations, 1,656 years. Pretty fascinating stuff. A lot more we could say. Jude tells us a lot about that time. In fact, let me just say this to you. Again, I want to be careful how caught up I get on some of these things. But Jude, in Jude 14, says that Enoch, who is the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these wicked men, saying, "Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints," that's us, "to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." So godly and ungodly are very important concepts to God, aren't they? How are you living? Godly or ungodly? If you're born again, you've been rescued out of that natural ungodliness. Now walk in him. Peter says this, speaking of the flood, 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, those who say, so where's the promise of his coming? ever since time began, everything has continued on just as it has since the beginning. Peter says, these people deliberately forget. They say they forget. They deliberately forget. Their hearts are hardened is the idea. They deliberately or willfully forget that by the word of God, now get this, it's important, it's by the word of God that the heavens were of old and that the earth was standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. In other words, it was the water that God used to destroy those who were living on planet earth. But the heavens and the earth, which are now existing, have been preserved by the same word of God. And they are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. See, God is saying, there's another judgment coming, the second worldwide judgment. And he promised back in chapter 9 of Genesis that he would never again use water to bring judgment on the earth. The fine print of the contract said, that doesn't mean I can't use fire. And he's going to use fire this next time. Okay, let's just kind of keep it going here. But there are some principles. What are the principles that we need to see? We need to see that the scripture says that God has judged in the past and that God will judge. There's another judgment that's coming. And this judgment is of whom? What did you hear in Jude? What did you hear Peter say? It's the ungodly who will be judged. Who are not being judged? The righteous. Who are the righteous? The ones who act nicely or the ones who are born again? I have no righteousness of my own. My righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm justified in Christ. We've been through this in our Roman study. This whole idea to be born again is to be born again of an incorruptible seed. And that the righteousness that is in me is the righteousness of Jesus Christ who lives in me. Now let's take a note. Since we have the flood as our example that we have to look back to, there were three classes of people. There were those who were destroyed in the flood. Again, potentially like 8 billion people were destroyed by this sudden worldwide destruction. It wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights of rain. The entire mantle of the earth, the crust, separated, and all the water that was underneath surged forth, and it was a sudden flooding. There was no way out of this one. So there were those who were destroyed in the flood by God's judgment. There were those who were preserved through the flood. Noah, Mrs. Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, their sons, and their wives, Mrs. Ham, Mrs. Shem, and Mrs. Japheth, whatever their names were, I don't know. And then there was a third class of people, those who were taken out prior You say, well, that's not a class of people, that's one person. Well, it's a class of people, but why quibble? It's one person. You say, well, how do you compare that to the whole church? Well, what's the church? Aren't we the body of Christ? We're the body of Christ. So what does that mean? It means very simply that there's one. Jesus Christ is the one we're in. And we all are members of that body. I'm not going to run that too long, but just consider that. Three classes of people. Enoch understood a judgment was coming. And I suspect, but I don't know, that he was looking forward to being rescued out of that judgment. He walked with God for 300 years, we see. And then God took him away. We would say he was pre-flood. He was not mid-flood. He was not post-flood. He was pre-flood. Which would you rather be? Now, what you'd rather be doesn't determine what God's going to do, I realize, but understand that's a principle. It's important. Pattern is prologue. From a Hebrew perspective, what God has done in the past is what God's going to do in the future, for the most part. So, I'm pre-flood. That's not the only reason, many other reasons. Okay, harpazo, that's the word we're looking at. We can actually find seven of these harpazos in the Bible. Now, four times the word's actually used, but seven individuals that we see who are raptured. Now, I know I've put them in your notes, but think through, who's the first one? We've been talking about him, Enoch, right? Who's the second one? We see it in 2 Kings chapter 3. Elijah. He's taken away. He's not. He doesn't die. Elijah taken away in a flaming chariot. Right. Who else do we see? Well, we see Philip. Right. Philip. We studied this some weeks ago in Acts chapter 8. He went down to Gaza, and the Spirit told him go down to Gaza. He meets the Ethiopian treasurer. He explains the gospel to him. The man is saved. He baptizes him, and as the man comes up out of the water, bam! Philip is gone. He was, and we're told right there in the word that he was caught up or taken away. I forget exactly how. But if you look at it, go to Blue Letter Bible. It's a good place to see the Greek. He's harpazoed. He disappeared, and he was taken away. See, this is not a question of, oh, these things don't happen. It did happen. It clearly did happen. We read one in John. I'm sort of out of order here, but John in Revelation chapter 4. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and suddenly I heard a voice calling to me, and I looked up, and I saw a door open in heaven, and the voice said, come up here, and suddenly there I was in heaven. Now, it doesn't say he was harpazoed, but in effect, that's what happened. Acts chapter 1, verse 19, I think it's 19, Jesus is harpazoed. He was caught up from the earth. And all the apostles are there watching him go up into the sky. He was caught up, harpazoed, we read. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says that he was harpazoed. He was caught up into the third heaven. He saw things that are not lawful to be talked about. So he doesn't tell us everything he saw, but he saw the Lord. He was brought up, but he was snatched away and brought up into the third heaven. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 5 is an interesting one about the dragon and the woman and all this, and gives birth to her firstborn, who is then snatched away. So we see the church, I would say that's the church, there. So then, of course, we have 1 Thessalonians 4, speaking of what will happen in the rapture. So you can hunt these down for yourself. People who don't believe in the rapture will say, this is just an invention of John Darby back in the early 1800s. Around Darby was late 1820s, early 1830s. And people will even say, I like to put it this way, people will often say to you, oh, you believe in that rapture stuff? Calvary guys always believe in that rapture stuff. You know, that's not historic church doctrine. And you'll be tempted to argue, oh, yes, it is. I would say give it up. Don't argue that. Because some did believe it. Many did not. Look, you could look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There's seven churches mentioned there. And five of them were off the wall in many ways in terms of the things they believe. So, yeah, I wouldn't argue that it was historic church doctrine. There are certain things that were like this that were believed by the apostles. but beliefs began to change. But one thing it certainly is it's historic biblical doctrine. It's right here in the Word of God. So follow what the Word of God has to say. Okay. So, you know, we read this also a couple weeks ago. I mentioned a few things, so I'm going to mention them again for those who weren't a part of the Acts study. But we always think of the rapture as a New Testament doctrine. This is a doctrine, as we just saw, it goes all the way back to the flood. It's an idea that has existed all along, and we see it in many ways. Let me read you a few. Look at Isaiah chapter 26. God speaking says, "Your dead men will live." Have you ever wondered, sometimes we read these things, like we're on a Bible reading program, so we want to just keep reading and make sure we're reading the whole Bible, which is good. But at some point we have to stop and say, now, what does that mean? Your dead men will live? How do dead men live? Resurrection, right? Your dead men will live together with my dead body. Wait, who's speaking? God. God has a body? Of course, Jesus Christ. Your dead men will live together with my dead body. They will arise. Arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. And the earth shall cast out her dead. Come, my people, God speaking, come, my people, enter into your chambers. Did you know you have a chamber? Come, my people, God says, enter into your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until his indignation has passed. Indignation, when God is, he's fiery angry, right? Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. Out of where? Heaven. On a white horse with King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh. Out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose her blood, no more cover her slain. Do you have chambers? Of course you do. And think about it. Think of what Jesus says there in chapter 14 of John. Think about this now. Judas is gone. And Jesus says to the guys, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. Mansions, you may read, but are many rooms, chambers. If it weren't so, I would have told you. He uses you a lot here. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Wow. John 14, those first few verses, are an echo of what I just read in Isaiah. Boy, there's so much here, but I just need to be careful about some of the things that I'm saying to you. Here's one, Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. He says this, he says, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility." Who do you think he's talking to? God's people. "It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." So God's anger is coming, but he's going to hide the righteous. He's going to hide his own people during that time. "For in the time of trouble, he'll hide me in his pavilion," Zephaniah says. Actually, David says that, Psalm 27. Here's one. We don't always associate this with the rapture, but I think you should. Amos chapter 3, verse 7, this is one of those great memory verses. "Surely," that means you can count on it. "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing. He will do nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." What does that mean? There's nothing that God has done that he has not already revealed. There's nothing he's going to do that he's not already revealed. And that everything he has said, he is going to do. How seriously do you take the Bible? What do you think about God's character? Can you trust him? See, I think that this topic goes to the heart of that question. Can you trust him? Do you trust him? It's a very, very, very important question. But here's something you need to remember. Hosea says this. This sounds a little off topic for us tonight, but it's for a quick one. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. God says, I have spoken through my prophets using similitudes. What does that mean, similitudes? Well, we would say similes. Or in other words, figures of speech. If you were to study all the different ways God speaks, the way he characterizes things, he uses similitudes or similes. He uses metaphors. God uses types, allusions, all these things. Okay, let's keep going. Pattern is prologue. I think that's important for us. Let me go quickly through this. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, we have a very interesting passage when we come to chapter 3 of Daniel. He has these three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. And we read how Nebuchadnezzar has this humongous, this 60-cubit high, 90-foot-high golden statue, presumably of himself, made. And he commands that everybody in the world bow down before this statue and worship it. And of all the people in the world, they all bow down. Because if you don't bow down, he's going to throw you into the fiery furnace. You'll be destroyed. So what do you have here? You have a picture. There's types and allusions being used here. So we have Nebuchadnezzar, who's a type of the Antichrist, this coming world leader. We have the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And really, in many ways, they're a picture of Israel in the tribulation. You have the fiery furnace. In many ways, it's a picture of the tribulation itself, of the great horrors that are going to be there in the tribulation. Of course, you know the story. Maybe you do. If you don't, go read it tonight. It's worth your time. They say, look, we may die, but we're not going to bow down. And he was incensed. So Neb had that fiery furnace heated up 7 times hotter than it was before. It was so hot, it even burned up the guards who were there. And they threw these men into the fiery furnace. And then Neb says, what's going on? He wants to look in through the window into the furnace. And he said, didn't we put 3 guys in there? They said, yes, sir. He said, I see 4. And that one looks like a son of God. And he says, pull them out. They came out. And their clothes weren't burnt. Only their ropes were burned. Even their clothing didn't even smell like smoke. I always love that picture of the guards going, man, they even smell good, man. Yeah, they were amazed. God preserved them through the fire. And so you have these types and allusions that God uses throughout the Bible and the true stories that he tells, but he uses them as types and allusions of a bigger picture. And of course, one of the questions you need to ask is, where's Daniel? If Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of the great world leader, if the fiery furnace is a picture of the tribulation, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a picture of Israel, then where is Daniel? Don't know. Is he a picture of the church who's not there? Well, that's speculative. Doesn't tell us where Daniel is or isn't, but he's not there. Ruth and Boaz, great story. Many people think it's a 4-chapter love story. It's really not. I mean, yes, there's love in it. But it's far more than that. It's a story of the kinsman redeemer, which is a concept every Christian really needs to get. Because Jesus is our Goel. That means kinsman redeemer in Hebrew. He's our Goel. But where is Ruth? Ruth is not a Hebrew woman. She's a Moabitess. She's a Gentile bride. The Goel takes her as his bride, Gentile bride, just as Christ has taken us as his Gentile bride. And where is she in the threshing floor scene, the scene of tribulation? She's at the feet of her redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. Okay, so go through this, a lot of things that we could look at here. But one thing I always like to point out, what do we see in Genesis chapter 19? In the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, this wicked time, the area that we see is the Dead Sea today. What was it then? It was a thriving area, the cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, all these other cities of the plain. Very fertile, beautiful area, but such wickedness had occurred. And God sends these two angels down, men. They look like men, but they're angels. And Lot convinces these guys. I mean, they already knew what was happening, but he convinces them, don't stay in the square at night. You've got to come into my house. This is a bad area, man. This is a bad decision to stay out here. Please, please, please. He begs them to come into his house. And some pretty sick stuff happens from that point forward. And then, as everything starts to unfold, the angels say, now look, God has said, we are to destroy this place. But you need to leave. Why? Why would he be preserved? Because Lot, man, what are you doing? What are you doing there? He's considered the righteous. Peter makes reference to him. He says in 1 Peter, even Lot's righteous soul was vexed in the midst of that wickedness. What made him righteous? He was part of those who were redeemed because he was related to the family of Abram. And I'm not going to go deep into that right now. I want to stay on this topic. So he's considered righteous because he was declared righteous. His family would be preserved because they were declared righteous. He was declared righteous. Nothing he did to make him righteous. He was declared righteous by God. Just as you have been declared righteous, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're declared righteous. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're righteous because of what he's done for our sake. And the angels make it very clear what's going to happen. And the angels said, now look, you need to go, you need to flee to the mountains. And in the midst of all of that, still Lot is negotiating. Look, I'm old, I'm out of shape, I'm overweight, whatever he's saying, I can't do this. But here's a little town, it's little, see, it's little. Like he's negotiating, and I like to say in Hebrew, the angel is going, oy, vey. He does not really saying that, but I gotta believe he was feeling that way. If he was a Jewish angel, he'd probably be saying this. And finally he says, hurry, okay, I will grant this, but you must hurry and escape. You can go to the place you've asked. I'll allow you to do that. Listen closely. Chapter 19 of Genesis, verse 22. But go there quickly, for I cannot. God is preventing this. I cannot do anything. I can't bring this judgment. I can't do anything until you arrive there. God was planning to do it, but the righteous had to be removed. That's important because Paul says, after this very important passage that we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture that's coming, he says, chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, God did not appoint us, the church. God did not appoint us, the church. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He says the same thing again in Romans chapter 5, same verse, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So let's define our terms. The rapture, this will be snatched away, will be caught up, will be translated. When the Lord calls with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and, he says, the trump of God or the trumpet call of God. By the way, some people will say this is the Feast of Trumpets. It's referred later on, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the last trump. Look, I know it's tempting to believe that, and it may well be on that day. That I don't know. And it could. I mean, for a lot of reasons. Another night we can go into what all those feasts mean. It could mean the rapture on that day, but we don't know that. There are two times you read the trumpet call of God or the trump of God. You read it here, and you read it over in Exodus 19 and 20. The trumpet call of God from Mount Sinai. It's God's trump. It's not a trumpet, a silver trumpet, or a shofar that's blown in the temple. It's an entirely different type of idea. It's God's trumpet call. Okay, I want to go quickly. Here's something that I would say to you. Some people get hung up, and you might be right now. Just simple confusion will do this to us. So I want, very quickly before we close, I want us to understand this. Some people will think, well, look, the rapture? Like, it just happens for some reason? Like, why does the rapture even happen? Here's why. Here's why. It's important that we get this. This whole idea, this anticipation of a bodily resurrection, where, you know, we live in these bodies, we're born again, we die, right? And at some point, God resurrects us. It's called the first resurrection. Jesus is the first of those, right? And then there are all those who are born again, who are in a part of the first resurrection. We're raised incorruptible. There's anticipation of a bodily resurrection that's throughout the Bible. In fact, we see it in the oldest book of the Bible. Let me just read this to you very quickly. This is important we get this. Many of you heard this before. Job 19, he says this, beginning in verse 25, "For I know." Think, when did he write this? Long before Israel existed, in my opinion. This is the oldest writing in the Bible, as far as I can tell. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. I will see him for myself. My eyes will behold him and not another. How my heart yearns within me." So he anticipates the day, the bodily resurrection. When Christ comes for his church, when Christ comes for his church, for that bodily resurrection, will there be a generation of believers who are still alive? That's a simple question. When Christ comes for his church, is he going to wait for every Christian to die before he resurrects us? The Bible doesn't say that. It never gives us even a suggestion of that. No, there's going to be a bodily resurrection. And that bodily resurrection is going to occur before the tribulation. The earth itself is going to suffer God's judgment. But he's going to remove his dead ones from the earth. Those who've fallen asleep in Christ. The dead in Christ. The dead in Christ, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ will arise first. And after this, we who are alive and remain. See, there's a generation of the church who's still alive at that point. And we will be raised incorruptible. So let me just read you this, if I could. I think it's important because this is where I think we get confused sometimes when we read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. I would suspect, and I would suggest, maybe is a better way to put it, I'd suggest to you there's probably no more important chapter in the Bible. Did you hear me? No more important chapter in the Bible than 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what does he say? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised," the dead in Christ, "the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed," we'll receive new bodies. "For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that has been written, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" There are two resurrections coming. The first resurrection is the one that Christ is the first one of. And if you're in Jesus Christ, you are a member of the first resurrection. We will all be raised before the 70th week of Daniel, before the day of tribulation or the time of tribulation. After that, there's a second resurrection coming. This comes after the tribulation. This comes after the tribulation and after the 1,000-year kingdom. And that's when all of the wicked dead are raised. All of those who rejected God, who rejected Jesus Christ, doesn't matter how good they were, they'll be raised. They'll be raised from the ocean. They'll be raised from the ground. They'll be raised wherever they're from. They'll be raised, and they will all come to appear before the great white throne. You and I, if you're in Christ, I know I am, We've not been called to suffer wrath. We've not been called to come before the great white throne judgment. We have been called to appear at the judgment seat of Christ, which is where we will receive reward or not for how we have lived as Christians. But for those who've rejected Christ, they will be raised and the books will be opened. Every single deed of their life will be there, and they'll be judged according to what's written in the books. Paul said, comfort one another with these words. There's so much we could look at, but this is all part of what we call the doctrine of imminency, the return of Christ. The rapture of the church is imminent. There is no precondition for the rapture of the church. And I know you know this, but I just got to say, what happened in the election last week has nothing really to do with the rapture of the church. This is an earthly kingdom you and I are part of. And as much as I am glad I live in America and not some other places, this is still the earth. It's all going to be judged. But I'm looking forward to an eternal kingdom. I'm not looking for the Antichrist, who, by the way, will not be revealed, the Bible says, until after the church is out of here. So we don't need to spend our time trying to figure out who he is. It's a fool's errand. Paul says it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He won't be revealed until we're out of here. Let's focus on what we're called to do, to be light and salt in this world. There's only one way. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you must be born again. Place your faith in Christ today if you haven't already. And for those of you who love the Lord, who know the Lord, understand this is our blessed hope. The Bible says, doesn't say get into arguments over this stuff. He says encourage one another, comfort one another with all of this. Listen, we can only spend a little time on this tonight, but I hope this is helpful. If you have questions, please feel free to drop us a line, shoot us an email. I'd be happy to try and answer your questions the best we can. Until I see you on Sunday, God bless you all. Good night.